Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 13, verses 28 through 41, as we look at the second part of the Apostle Paul's sermon that is recorded for us there. There's been some recent documentaries about the televangelist scandals from the 1990s, televangelists like Swaggart and the Bakers and Oral Roberts were all found in moral or financial scandals of one sort or another. And behind those ministries and the message that was being preached was a gospel of a single note. And that single note was the love of God. Love of God without justice, without righteousness, without holiness. In other words, it was a half-truth. And whenever you have a half-truth that masquerades as the full truth, you have a complete untruth. And the result of that gospel of a single note was, on the one hand, it was the prosperity gospel. God wants me to be rich. In addition, the therapeutic gospel. God wants me to be happy. In other words, God wants what I want. God wants what desires what I desire. God's will is identified with my will, and he approves of me just the way I am and of my faith, even though my faith involves no commitment and no repentance. And that gospel is still with us today. It's still marginalizing the real gospel. It is behind the validating of ungodly lifestyles, and it is eroding the Christian moral code. So it's important that we go back to the New Testament itself to see what the gospel is. The Apostle Paul will speak of my gospel three times in the New Testament. And he describes it as my gospel because of the gospel that he received straight from heaven without any human intervention. He says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." I don't think this is something that I made up, something that I dreamed up, something that's the result of the clever considerations of my own mind. He goes on, verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul's gospel that's preached here, that's Christ's gospel. That's the apostolic gospel. That's the true gospel. And we constantly go back to it in order to keep ourselves true and faithful to that gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. So we're in the second part of his sermon. First part, verses 16 through 26, or rather verse 27, the Apostle Paul was laying out the Old Testament preparation for Christ, emphasizing that it reveals, the Old Testament reveals the grace of God to a wayward people, a people who constantly were abandoning the faith and were succumbing to idols and their own lusts. Now we're in the second part of this sermon, verses 28 through 41. In all, he is preaching the message of this salvation, as he calls it in verse 26. And we can break out down this part of the sermon into three parts. Number one, the gospel is rooted in history. Number two, it's revealed in biblical prophecy. And number three, it requires a personal response. So number one, it's rooted in history. The true gospel is rooted in events that took place in space and in time. In a place, Judea, in a time, the first century, the true gospel appeals to facts, things that actually happened, things that actually took place. It's not like many of the religions of the world that was kind of manufactured out of the mind of the founder of that religion and is doesn't bear any particular connection to events that take place in history. It's something more like a philosophy or a way of life. That's not true of Christianity. So let's look at that. Number one, it's rooted in history. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he argues there at length that the gospel was witnessed by many individuals. The resurrected Christ was witnessed by many. And he argues there in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. In other words, if what's being described in the gospel, if those things didn't take place actually, historically, in flesh and blood and space and time, the whole gospel just collapses. Our faith is useless. It has no grounding. It has no basis. It's just a fantasy. It's like a fairy tale. The older theologians would often talk about the distinction between what Christ has done outside of us versus what he does inside of us. It's a vital distinction that we need to understand. And what we see here is the Apostle Paul's message begins with not what I feel or what I think or what I experience, but with what Christ has done objectively, factually, historically, in space and time, which he then outlines in four stages. Let's look at those four stages as we see how it's rooted in history. Number one, Jesus was unjustly crucified, verse 28. And though they, speaking of the religious authorities in Jerusalem, found in him, that is, in Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29, and when they, again the religious authorities, had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Jesus was unjustly crucified. That is what, you see the emphasis on the word they, that is what they did. There was no guilt, verse 28. And nevertheless, they asked that he be crucified. They asked that he be he buried. It was because of what they did that he was hung upon a tree. They asked to have him executed. Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 speaks of that cross as a tree, as a pointing to the cursed way in which Jesus died. They did all that in a manner that's consistent with what he described in the first half of his sermon of the unfaithfulness of Israel. In other words, what they did is just in keeping with what they have done, what they had always done as God's people, and yet the persistence of God's grace, in spite of what they the people of Israel had done, nevertheless, God provided for them a Savior. So number two, he was buried. Back at verse 29 again. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, like what? Well, you can go to Psalm 22, Psalm, and then Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 69 is another text. You put all those together, and we find prophecies that they would give him sour wine to drink, that they would divide his clothing by lot, that they would mock him, wagging their heads and taunting him, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his side would be pierced, that his bones would be unbroken. All that would be required of and was written of and was prophesied of, that would be endured by the suffering servant of God. So it's rooted in history. He was unjustly crucified. He was buried. And then he was raised, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Physically, bodily, this resurrection is not merely spiritually spiritual, and it's it surely was not merely a symbolic resurrection, but an actual physical resurrection. If you had been there, you would have seen an empty tomb, and you would have seen grave clothes lying there alone by themselves. And were you so blessed, you would have encountered a physically present Lord Jesus Christ. And then number four, he appeared to his own, verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses, witnesses to the people. Those who saw the resurrected Christ are called witnesses six times in the book of Acts. In other words, they are giving an account of things they actually saw and heard and even touched. They saw the empty tomb. They saw his post-resurrection appearances for 40 days. He appeared to the disciples, to Mary, to the women, and to as many as 500 at one time. The Apostle Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, those of you who know, once I take a few weeks off, I come back coughing in the pulpit. There's certain inevitability about it, so bear with me, please. So just pause, just to notice what the focus is. The focus of this message by the Apostle Paul is on the things that happened out there, outside of us. The focus is on the events, the history, the objective reality of Christ dying and suffering and burying our sin. He's not yet concerned about how we think about it or how we feel about it or how we've experienced it. Again, it's vital that we keep this distinction. The gospel is, first of all, what God has done in Christ, in space and in time, in history, factually, objectively. And then it's only secondarily about what I experience and what I feel. Verse 32, "And we bring you the good news." This is good news of God's continuing grace to his people. The good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, his children, or to their children, by raising Jesus, by raising him from the dead. To the fathers whose histories has been recounted, these rebellious fathers, these unbelieving fathers, they who demanded that he be crucified, they who betrayed him, they who abandoned him. Yet God provided this for them and for us. This is a sign of the magnitude of his grace. So number one, the Apostle Paul's gospel is rooted in history. Number two, it's revealed in prophecy. Again, this is his message of salvation, verse 26. He identifies Jesus as the one who fulfilled the promises to David. So verse 33, we'll have three biblical citations. First is Psalm 2. As also, again to verse 33, "As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Okay, you should hear in that language the echo of the voice from heaven at the time of Jesus' baptism, and again, the word from heaven at the time of his transfiguration. The second psalm speaks of the rulers of the earth, as in Herod and Pilate, rebelling against the Lord's anointed, and God nevertheless promising to give the ends of the earth, the nations, to his son. Now, David encountered the Philistines and the Amorites and the nations in his immediate proximity. So there was a foreshadowing of the Son of David, the Son of God, extending his rule over the nations, and David subduing the nations in immediately around him. But that psalm could not have been fulfilled in David. It points beyond David to a greater than David. And the Apostle Paul is arguing that Son of David is Jesus. He's the one in whom that sonship was revealed. And he has been, again, Psalm 2:8, "Set upon Zion, my holy hill," the prophecy of his ascension. The second passage to which he appeals is Isaiah 55:3. That's in verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Through the Davidic line in that same passage, God promised an everlasting covenant. David died and was buried. That promise was not fulfilled in David. Rather, it was to a son of David that the holy and sure blessings of David would be received. He then ties that into Psalm 16 in verse 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm, the 16th, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Well, David saw corruption. Peter preached this at Pentecost, Acts 2, 25 through 32. So it could not be merely of David that the second psalm is speaking. It's rather to this greater son of David in Psalm 16, who would not see corruption, but would be raised from the dead and rescued from corruption. The gospel of the Apostle Paul is revealed in prophecy. In other words, the Old and New Testaments, they speak with a single voice. At the center of both is the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one. The Old and New Testaments, they speak with one voice. They have the same message. That message is the message of the gospel that is fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So again, I just want to pause to underscore, what has the Apostle Paul done in this sermon? Well, you could argue, well, it's not a very practical message, and we have a strong bias today toward the practical, don't we? We have these urgent problems. We want them solved. We have these immediate needs. We want them met. We demand of our preachers that they preach a practical, quote-unquote, practical messages. And what we have here from the Apostle Paul, however, is one that is biblical and theological and historical. He's not addressing felt needs. He's not preaching so that as we would necessarily feel better about ourselves or our problems would be solved. He's speaking of that which has happened outside of us, not that which he does inside of us. Now, he does do wonderful things inside of us, right? By the Holy Spirit, we're regenerated. He imparts to us his peace and his joy and contentedness. That's all true, but that's not the focus. That's not the immediate understanding at which he strives. What he's urgent about is that we understand what happened at the cross, the identity of Jesus, who he is, what his death accomplished, that these things took place in space and time, in history, objectively and factually, and that we need to align ourselves with the reality of what actually took place, what God has done in Christ, redemptively, what he's done historically, what he's done factually, rather than jumping immediately to the benefit that I have psychologically or emotionally or relationally. In other words, we need to distinguish our great need from our felt need. Our great need is for a Savior. Our great need is in connection with the condemnation of the law and our need for rescue from that condemnation and the need of salvation from our sin. That's the great need. That is what has been addressed in Christ, in what Jesus has done for us. Those psychological and emotional and relational benefits that then flow from the reality of the historical, the factual, the objective. But they're all secondary to that chief work, which is dealing with our sin that we might be reconciled to God. That brings us, thirdly, to our personal response. So the apostle preaching his gospel, Christ's gospel, the apostolic gospel, identifies who Jesus is. He's the Son of David and the Son of God as prophesied in the Scriptures. And through his death and resurrection provides the opportunity of salvation. And now he presses for a response. And let me just remind you that these are sermon notes. This is just a bare outline. Undoubtedly, he said a lot more than this. And so we fill in some of the details, some of the implications of what he said in order to draw out the fullness of the message that he preached. So number one, the Apostle Paul, under this category of personal response, he identifies our need. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Back up to verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. What better could be said about any one of us but that we serve the purpose of God in our generation? Fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So that psalm cannot be about him. Can't be about David. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That is Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. What is our great need? We need the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. If you have the ESV, you'll see the marginal note. That word free is the word justified. It's translated that way in the NIV and in the New King James. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What's implied in all of that? What benefit do we get from the law of Moses? Well, in terms of the salvation of our souls, we get no benefit except that it reveals to us our sin. All the law of Moses could do is condemn us. So the ceremonial part of the law of Moses was not adequate. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10:4, cannot put away sin. It could foreshadow. The blood of bulls and goats could foreshadow the blood of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It could foreshadow the shedding of the blood of Christ, but it could not deal with our sin. It wasn't an adequate sacrifice. So that the law, particularly the moral law, it only condemned us. It couldn't save us. What's the great need that we have? To be rescued from condemnation. No matter who you are, where you've come from, or how you happen to be in our place of worship today, this is the great need that you have, that I have, that we all have. We need to be forgiven for our sins, and the law can't forgive us. It can only condemn us. Translate that into our categories today. By being good, by good behavior and good being a good person, I cannot reconcile myself to God. I cannot deal with my sins. I will not be able to find forgiveness for my sin. That's how serious sin is. Not even the law of Moses can rescue us from the condemnation of God. Because we all fall short of that law. It's incapable. It has no capacity to free us from our guilt. It can point out our guilt. It can show us the problem. It can show us the disease, but it can't provide a cure. And this is exactly where Christianity parts company with every other religion that has ever been, which all of which say that if you lead a certain kind of moral life and if you participate in the rituals and the ceremonies of the religion and your behavior is good, God is scoring us on a scale, and the good people get in and the bad people stay out. What the Bible says is we're all bad people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So whoever I am, you know, in terms of the parable of the prodigal, I may be the prodigal who stayed home and always did good and served his father. But I'm not going to be saved by my good behavior. And if I'm a prodigal, I have the same need as the good brother who stayed home. It's the same problem every one of us has. We stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross and at the bar of judgment both. What do we need? We need forgiveness. What do we need? We need reconciliation with God. We're not born reconciled to him. We're not born at peace with him. We're lost. We're doomed. We're condemned. And Jesus has come precisely to deal with the basic problem that we have. My basic problem is not that I've fouled up the relationships that I have. My basic problem is not anxiety in my heart. Though the gospel addresses those things, when we have peace with God, the result is peace in our hearts, and we become peacemakers. We have peace with our neighbors. That's not my fundamental problem, though. Fundamental problem is needing peace with God, because the relationship is a hostile one by birth, by nature. And I need to be reconciled to Him. And the only way of reconciliation is forgiveness through the cross, through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. This is something the Apostle Paul knew very well, because according to the requirements of the law, he says in Philippians 3:6, he was blameless. Externally, yes. Superficially, yes. But in his heart, no. No, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, that slew him. It put him to death spiritually, because he knew his heart wasn't right. He coveted. And it's through this man, the apostle says, let it be known to you, verse 38, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified from everything, everyone and everything. You see the emphasis? No one is excluded. And no behavior is so bad as to disqualify. By him, by Christ, everyone who believes is freed from condemnation because they are justified by faith. And that is everything from which you could not be justified or freed by the law of Moses. And if there ever was a man who could have been freed from the condemnation, it would have been the apostle, but even he, blameless before the law, could not be in a right relationship with God. No, the law of Moses can't do that. Works can't do that. Good behavior can't do that. Sin is so serious that even the God-given law of Moses cannot rescue us from condemnation. You know, we tend to be very dismissive of sin. That word itself is seen as old-fashioned. So we don't sin anymore. We just make mistakes, and we make lifestyle choices. And what the Bible and what this message of the apostle would have us understand is the hopelessness of our situation. We're not going to be saved by niceness and goodness. We need a Savior, a deliverer. And we need to be saved not from our low self-esteem or our loneliness or our anxiety or our need of affirmation, but from sin and guilt and condemnation. So there's our need. He then identifies God's solution. Through this man, verse 38, verse 39, by him, everyone is delivered from everything. The Bible uses the language of the law court to describe our salvation. We are justified, declared to be innocent or not guilty, and actually more positively righteous. Romans 4:5 says the ungodly, even the ungodly, that means me. I hope you know that means you. The ungodly are reckoned or counted or considered or declared righteous. They're given that status, even though they're ungodly. Romans 6:23, this is a gift of God, salvation is. It's undeserved, it's unmerited. We receive as a gift what Luther called an alien righteousness, alien to us, foreign to us. Not a righteousness that we actually earned or achieved or is even descriptive of us. No, it's external to us. It's a status that is declared, a verdict that is rendered on our behalf. Do I want to be right with God? Then it's through this man. This is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The apostles declared, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he identifies God's solution. And then thirdly, he calls for us to respond now. Verse 40. Beware, therefore. Maybe the apostle looked out and he saw the frowns, the disagreement, the skepticism on the faces of the religious authorities to whom he was preaching and the rest of those who were in the crowd. He saw some heads that were nodding in disagreement, shaking their disapproval. And so he says, beware. We do well to repeat that. Beware today, therefore, everyone who has failed to respond to this gospel, to believe this gospel, to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't delay. Don't despise the offer that is being made. And then the apostle cites Habakkuk 1:5, a passage warning of the coming destruction of Judea by the Chaldeans and the coming judgment. And it's a way of underscoring the urgency. Look, you scoffers. That's what I say. He's looking out at the frowns. He's looking at the people who are shaking their heads, disagreeing with what he's saying. He's saying, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. So there's this urgency. Beware. Jesus himself warned of judgment, of the coming wrath of God and of hell, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. And the Apostle Paul here is joining with Jesus in warning us, God is not one with whom we may trifle. Don't dally with God. Don't scoff. He says through the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And see, what the devil wants us to do is to wait. That's his message. That'll be the message that he gives to the people who are here this morning. You'll see, just wait. Tomorrow, think about this again tomorrow. There's nothing urgent about this. You can decide how you wish to respond to some other occasion, some other time. Come back to this later. There's no rush in any of this. You can give this some consideration at any time you want. No, that's not the way the Bible presents this. This is not the way the apostle presents it. He says, beware. You think you're going to deal with God on your terms? You're not. You're going to deal with him on his terms. And if he's speaking to you right now, now's the time to respond. Not to think to yourself, oh, well, that's interesting, and I'll come back to it some other occasion. No. No, beware. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You may find in 24 hours from now that you're just indifferent, that you don't care any longer, that there was this moment of conviction, this moment when your eyes were at least partially opened and your heart was at least to some degree moved, and there was a readiness and a measure of eagerness. And that may pass. Today, now, beware. You scoffers, beware. So this is the Apostle Paul's gospel. It's about things that God has done outside of us in Christ for the sake of the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, that we might have peace with God. And then from that flow all the benefits of the gospel. The peace, joy, the contentedness, purpose in life, fulfillment, all that flows from that. But you've got to get the beginning right. That comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For everyone, regarding everything, whoever that everyone might be and whatever it is they may have been involved in, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this glorious gospel of a blessed God. This gospel that is not something created in the mind of man, but is your gospel, O God, rooted in history, revealed through the centuries, through the prophets and psalmists. And, O Lord, we pray that we would see our need, that we would see your solution, and that we would not delay, but bow the knee, even as we bow our heads, to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Amen. Sing together number 479, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling All of Us.